We mentioned last Sunday night that the soul addressed in the first verse of this hymn moves from guilty fears in the second line to confidence, two lines from the end. A journey that very frequently our souls are to take as we have to speak to them and say, "My soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears," and then direct it to the bleeding sacrifice which on our behalf appears. And as Wesley has penned that hymn, you can see the movement from that guilt to then at the end, "I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry." Wonderful thing as a Christian to possess confidence. And that, of course, is the theme of this whole epistle, 1 John. We know from chapter 5 and verse 13 that he's writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that they may know that they have eternal life. Clearly something has struck the church or the believers to whom John is writing and has robbed them of their confidence. They are believers in the Lord Jesus, but he needs to write to them that they would know that they have eternal life. And we've looked before that the background appears to be that false teachers have come in amongst the true believers. They've gone out, having peddled their error, speaking of their special knowledge and their own special anointing. And the immediate issue doubtless for these believers has been, well, what is truth and what is error? I mean, these people have claimed a special anointing, which I don't think I've got. And yet John has to assure them that as believers they have that anointing. And I wonder whether these believers haven't asked themselves, well, is it that I'm a second-rate believer? And is it in fact that my second rate is no salvation at all? And that's why John has written, "You're the ones who believe, and I'm writing that you may know that you have eternal life." If they ever wondered, did I need something else in addition to my faith in Christ Jesus to be a true Christian, then John writes to assure them. And that's our theme again this evening, assurance. And it's an important theme. I would argue that assurance is of the essence of faith. Not something above and beyond it, but of the very essence of faith. We face many circumstances which can dent our assurance. One of them is very evidently willful disobedience, being a very inconsistent believer. We have to say that from what John assures us with. If these things weren't true of us, and they are true of the true believer, if we're willfully disobedient, then when we look at ourselves, when we examine the properties of our lives, we're not going to be very assured. We also mentioned these headings last week, that where there's a strong preaching of the standards that God requires of his people without accompanying grace, then people can be overwhelmed with their failure and lack something of an assurance. There are those who are tyrannized by their own emotions, and they at times can feel that they've lost something of their assurance. How can God forgive me when I'm this awful? There are those who, though believers, don't fully understand grace, and therefore are always looking at themselves and their own performance, and are perhaps not understanding that it's God who's begun the good work in them who will see it through to completion. And not aware of that, they can lack an assurance. Those who don't know the date of their own conversion or have been brought up in a Christian home at times can lack assurance. So can those who too little resist the strong pull of the flesh. There are many things which can conspire to rob the believer of their assurance. That's why 1 John is so helpful to us, to assure those of us who believe that we do indeed have eternal life. The subject of assurance, as we mentioned last week, is found in the historical confessions of faith. It's an important matter to us. The Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential for satisfaction." You can just imagine Spurgeon saying that, can't you? Interesting here in John chapter 1 and verse 4, that he's writing these things that we might have a fullness of joy. You see, and if we haven't got that assurance, then one thing we're going to lack is a fullness of joy, and that's why John's written. Charles Simeon has said, "Christians should never rest until the soul evidences that it is the Lord's. While our interest in his favour is doubtful, what happiness can we enjoy?" Now, we're not here purely for happiness, are we? But as believers, what happiness can we enjoy if our interest in God's favour is in some way doubtful? So this evening, our theme is assurance. It's important. And thirdly, notice again the way to be assured. Notice how John deals with this situation, how he pastors to this need. His remedy is not to do what Wesley does here, or not to do what the writer of 2:9-6 does either. He doesn't refer us here to look away to Calvary. Important though that can be for us, it's good to remember these words. Sometimes these poems are easier to remember because of the rhyme, aren't they, than scripture. Because the sinless Saviour stands, my sinful soul is counted free. It's good to have that one, isn't it? Built into our hearts as a defence mechanism. But it's not what John does here. And I wonder whether that's because he's aware of the ease with which people living the most disobedient and godless lives can claim, well, Jesus died for me. And that's an easy and often a mental assent only. And I wonder whether that's why John doesn't do that here. His remedy is a much more thoroughgoing test. In fact, it's three thoroughgoing tests of assurance. Not unlike the metal which is proved in the fire. Not unlike those chemistry lessons some of us used to have and some of us still now, when we were given things and asked to do a series of tests on them that we might discover what they were. The only thing I ever remember, if it was blue, it was copper sulfate. That's about as far as I got with chemistry. But we examined the properties of various things, didn't we? The temperature which they boiled or whatever. Because it does that, it must be this. And that's what John gives us here as the three tests of assurance. We're to examine the properties of our lives and say, these things are there by God's grace. I am a believer. We are to make practical inquiry of these three main tests. Of our beliefs. What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about our sin? Secondly, about obedience, our practice of righteousness, the general direction of our lives. We're to look at the properties there. We're not perfect, but the general direction of our life is to be according to God's word. And the third test is the love of the brethren. And that's what John is saying here, not to make these people feel guilty, but to assure them. These are the three tests. You are to look for evidence. You are to look for fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. Disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ are known for their love for one another. So the examination, the assurance comes from looking at how we're living, or the way of life. I've headed this evening, the way of life which assures. You see, there's a danger of making an empty claim. But it won't be empty in the true believer. So this evening our theme is assurance. We see something of the importance of it with regard to joy and boldness and confidence. We notice the way to assurance is to examine our lives, our response, and the remedy is to be applied. We're to do that. We're to examine our lives. We're to go through that spiritual exercise. And so this evening we're looking at the response. From verses 22, 23 and 24 of chapter 3, the response which assures. Now then, if we're looking at the response which assures, our first focus must be what? What must our first focus be this evening, if we're looking at the response which assures? Well, the first thing it must be, I hear you say, is the thing to which we're responding. Our first focus must be the thing to which we're responding. If we're looking at the response which assures, our response to what? And very simply, it's the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the obvious starting place. And yet, how blind we frequently are to the obvious. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. It's a great habit ourselves to get into that habit of in the beginning God. When a matter comes to us, God first, not our own thoughts, not about how it affects us, not how it affects anybody else, but God. And to train ourselves in that habit. Coming to God's word first is a great antidote to our poisonous self-centeredness. The place where we take our bearings from, very obviously, is the Bible. But that is to be our habit and our pattern. If our heading tonight is the way of life which assures the Christian, then it's obvious we need to come to the Bible, because the starting place is the Bible for the answer to the question, what's a Christian? What is life? What is assurance? The agenda is set for us here in God's Word. The issues are defined. The issue which is at stake in all of these things is the authority of God's Word. Some of us went to hear Ken Ham on Thursday night speaking in Leicester. He's arguing there for creation. But as he said the issue isn't really creation. He said the answer is the authority of God's Word. If you believe in the authority of God's Word, then creation is no problem. But when we come to live our lives as Christians, I still argue we're in danger of having the authority of God's Word at stake in our own lives. We need to begin and get in the habit of coming to God's Word. Because God's Word is revelation. It's a revelation to us of God Himself, His person, His being, His ways, His attributes. This book is to be the starting place for us. We're troubled here tonight about whether or not I'm a Christian. We're looking for assurance. You can't go to any better place than the Bible. And you'll find that with every single pastoral issue. The Bible makes clear the meaning of life. The Bible makes clear what salvation is. The Bible makes clear what it is to be right with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The answers to all the important questions of life are found in the Bible. How is a man, woman, or young person to live a life that's pleasing to God? How is a Christian to live a life which is assuring to them? And therefore we come to the practical question of the authoritative place of this book in our own lives. I ask you this evening, can you put your hand on your heart and say, yes, by God's grace, I give this book its place in my life. I recognise its authority. It has primacy in my life. It has pride of place. Yes, by God's grace, I know a hunger and thirst which is lived out as I read God's Word on a regular daily basis. Yes, I can say that the Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I take my bearings from God's Word. Yes, by God's grace, I know an eagerness and an appetite for it. I mean, that itself is a test, isn't it? When you phone up and say, "So, how is so-and-so?" They often say, well, I don't think they're quite right. They're off their food. Well, a Christian who's off reading the Word of God is off their food. He's not very healthy. And we're very blind to see that. We can go days and weeks sometimes without really being in God's Word on a daily basis. And we don't think there's anything wrong with us. In fact, we still want to argue for this, that and the other in the life of the church, but we ourselves are not even recognising the authority of God's Word in our own daily walk. We've already seen from chapter 2 and verse 14 that the Word of God abides in you. And that's what it's to do. That's a definition of a Christian, one who has the Word of God abiding in them. So looking this evening at the way of life that assures, or the response that assures, the first thing we need to look at is that to which we are responding, which is God's Word, and humble ourselves before it. We'd urge an unbeliever to do that, wouldn't we? The commandments of God's Word are that we love Him. That's living all right from this morning. When we read of His commands in the Old Testament, the people are told to choose life. And life, my friend, is to know and to love the living God. And when you come to God's Word, you find that through the fall and through our own sin, the one thing we don't do is love God. And because we don't love God, we have forfeited life. We are spiritually dead. We have strayed, and spiritually we're dead. The Bible reveals to us, though, that Christ has come to bring abundant life. And we can know that, like we sang it this morning. It is life and health and peace, we sang this morning. And it's true. We looked at that on Easter Sunday morning, didn't we? The disciples were overjoyed to see the one in whom was peace and forgiveness and life. And Jesus Christ has come to bring you life. To awaken you from the dead, to forgive you your sins, to be Lord and Master of your life. And He calls you to repent. and to believe the good news. And it's only the stubborn heart that refuses to do that. The stubborn heart that thinks it knows better. Well, God in his mercy puts proud hearts and stubborn wills to flight. But he calls you this evening to repent and believe the good news. That's how life starts. And we find that in the Word of God. But then as believers, we don't say, well, I've repented now, so I don't need the Word of God anymore. Because we find his commandments are there for us. They're his commandments, which we read here in these three verses, he has given us. We've been given us, to his people, to the Christians, God's commandments. His commandments are that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and love the brethren, and we're to keep them. We're to keep them. We're to make them our guide. Grace does not abolish the law. It internalizes it. The Apostle Paul says, now I delight in the law. And the believer knows something of that in their own life. They delight in the word of God. His commands are not burdensome. And so as we're looking at the response that assures, we have to look first at what it is we're responding to. It's the word of God. And when it comes to believers, there are three particular tests that we have to look at. We have to test the three properties in our lives. Believing in the name of his Son, loving one another, and keeping his commandments or doing those things which are pleasing in his sight. Let me read for you verses 22, 23 and 24, and you'll see them all there. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We see repeatedly in this letter those three tests. The test of our doctrine, the test of our obedience, the test of our love of the brethren. So if we're to live those lives which assure, the first place we need to come to is that to which we're responding, which is the Word of God, which makes plain to us as believers that there are three tests that we have to go through in order to assure us that we have eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Having looked at that to which we're responding, the second thing we're going to do this evening is to look at the responses which assure, and they're very obvious. First of all, in doctrine, who do you say that Christ is? I could ask you a more difficult question, who does your life say Christ is? But nevertheless, who do you say that Christ is? Because John says in chapter 4 and verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Do you this evening confess that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the test. Who do you confess him to be? Or chapter 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Do you believe this evening Jesus is the Christ? You see, the believer looks at themselves and they are rather concerned about their own performance and their failing, but they say, hold on a minute, according to God's word, who do I believe that Jesus is? Well, hallelujah, I confess that he is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I look at the properties in my life of belief. Hallelujah, it's true, it's assuring. Secondly, about obedience, pleasing him, practicing righteousness. That's the second test. We could have all the words in the New Testament where we're told that the believer lives a life that's pleasing to God. We're to be well pleasing to him. We're to be fully pleasing to him. We're to walk in a manner which is pleasing to God. He is to work in us that which is well pleasing in his sight. Is that the direction of my life now? Oh, many failures, but I'm now living in a new direction. The direction of my life is to please God. To be obedient to his word. The wise, not the foolish man. Like Noah, who did all that the Lord commanded him. That's the conscious pattern now of my life. The rudders which are guiding the ship of my life is the word of God. I'm being carried along in that direction. Oh, of course, with my indwelling sin, I fight against this and I fight against the other. But the general pattern is that we keep his commandments. That's the response which assures. And the third test is loving one another. When I look around the room and see my brothers and sisters, do I know that I have been given in my new heart and my new nature a love for them which I wouldn't have had otherwise? And I can see, however much my deeds are not what I'd like them to be, there is a genuine and authentic love for my brothers and sisters worked out in deed and in truth. We're looking this evening at the way of life that assures. So we begin with that to which we're responding, and then we say, well, look, these are the responses which assure. Believing the truth about Christ and our own sin, loving one another, and keeping his commandments. Well, so far, so good. But then we come to verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Look at that again. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We've seen what it is we're responding to. We've seen the responses which are sure, but notice now the confidence that these things bring to prayer. Notice the confidence that these things bring to prayer. Notice at the end of verse 21, where we finished last week, we have confidence towards or before God. Now, friends, this matter of confidence is very important. We know it, don't we, in the world, the sportsman or the musician who lack confidence can't perform as they usually perform. Their confidence, of course, is in their own ability, but it matters, doesn't it? It affects how they live. How much more when that lack of confidence is in God's ability and in its personal application to me? As Charles Simeon said, while our interest in God's favour is doubtful, what happiness can we enjoy? Confidence is something that as God's blood-bought children we're to enjoy. We're to know that he is our loving Heavenly Father. Our confidence is built on the fact that we are his sons. That's why chapter 3 begins, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. And that's where our confidence comes from. Our confidence comes from knowing that we're accepted. We're accepted by the living God who's jealous for the honour of his name. We're accepted by the living God who is a consuming fire, because we're accepted in the well-beloved. We find our security through faith in Christ. We know what it is to be living under the shadow of his wings. And that gives us confidence. We're no longer fearful but bold in various areas of our life, and one of them is prayer. The matter of confidence and assurance in prayer. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. Remember what James says. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, what should he do? He says, let him ask of God. Let him pray. Let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There you go. You ask. If you lack anything, ask God. He'll give it to you, James says. Wonderful. But then James goes on to say, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, an unsure and unstable man. We can know confidence in this key area of communion with God, being before him in prayer. Now just think about it a moment. It's an obvious link, isn't it? Confidence in our lives as we come to pray. There are things which can take away that confidence and that assurance, and that's obvious to us. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 66 and verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And we know, don't we, when we go before the Lord in prayer, if we regard iniquity in our heart, we haven't got an assurance, have we? We don't go to him confidently. How we live affects our confidence in prayer and our approach to God. There's an obvious link. There's a link to in James chapter 1 and verse 7. For let not that man, the double-minded and unstable man, suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's not just that if we regard iniquity in our heart, God won't hear. But if we ask and we're doubting, it says here, don't suppose you'll receive anything. Don't suppose that you will receive anything. And we know that. And so when we ask and we're double-minded and we ask doubting, it affects our confidence in prayer. Just as thirdly and finally, it does in James chapter 4, when James says, you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why don't we receive what we ask for? Well, sometimes it's because we're regarding iniquity in our hearts. Sometimes it's because the Word of God says that we're doubting when we ask. Sometimes it's because we don't ask, and sometimes it's because we are asking amiss. We're even told, aren't we, in 1 Peter 3:7, that the husband is to live with consideration with his wife, otherwise he can hinder his prayers. Our motives can be wrong, and it can affect our confidence in prayer. So this whole matter that John is writing of here should not surprise us. There is a confidence that these three tests can bring to the matter of prayer. There are also things which can cause us to be very doubtful when we pray and not to receive that which we ask for. It's actually common sense. But look again at verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. James has just been telling us that we shouldn't expect to receive if we're double-minded. John says here, whatever we ask, we receive from him. And he writes that in the context of assurance and confidence. What's the link here? Well, in Matthew 7:7, we're told, ask and it will be given to you. Do you have that confidence this evening? That when you ask, it will be given to you. Or in Matthew 21 and verse 22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Do you have that confidence this evening? That whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. In chapter 15 of John, in verse 7, he says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You got that confidence this evening? That you ask anything in his name, it will be done for you? Matter of confidence. John chapter 15, verse 16, I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Have that confidence tonight? Lastly, most assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. That's the very issue that John is dealing with here in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now we know that we don't receive what we ask when we regard iniquity. We know that we don't receive what we ask when we doubt. We know that we can hinder our prayers by the wrong motive or behaviour which results in not receiving. But we also know the New Testament teaches as an asking which receives. And if you follow those quotes from John, you'll notice that it's linked to what? It's linked to believing and abiding and bearing fruit that remains and God's word abiding in us. Four things. It's linked to believing and abiding and bearing fruit that remains and God's word abiding in us. And those, strangely enough, happen to be the very things that are mentioned here in John's first letter. They're the very things. Now then, there's also a not such an obvious link here, isn't there? Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What does that mean? Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Receiving answers to prayer is dependent upon what? Well, the seeming condition of this verse is our obedience and pleasing to God. So we could say, well, if I obey and please God, he'll give me what I ask for. Goody, goody. I'll start being obedient and pleasing God, and then he'll start to give me what I ask for. Well, it can't be that, can it? Because it's not the way round in Scripture. Are God's answers conditional on our obedience? Does God answer him here this evening and give him what he asks for because he obeys, and not give you what you ask for because you're disobedient? That's not what John is saying. When do we receive what we ask for? When do we receive what we ask for? You all know the answer. It's when we pray according to God's will. Now, there's a beautiful link here in John when we look at those three tests and see the confidence those three tests can bring to the matter of prayer. When do we receive what we ask for? When we pray according to God's will. I mean, how can we ask for God's future will to be done in all sincerity when we're not obeying his already revealed will? John's purpose here is to fashion our asking according to the pattern of obedience. And so verse 22 is a rich encouragement to us. It's simply saying this: as we seek in our humble and stuttering ways to live in a way that pleases God, as we practice his truth and his love, our desires become moulded by him and moulded to him. His word abides and governs. We've long since, as Christians, lost the idea of my agenda. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we love the believers, as we put his word into practice, we're finding that our desires are increasingly being moulded by him. We want his will in our lives, and we want his will in the lives of others. And the simple truth that John is teaching here is the more that we enjoy and develop our relationship as obedient children, the more we shall find ourselves asking and receiving those things that are pleasing to God. Do you see that? The more we enjoy and develop our relationship as obedient children, the more we shall find ourselves asking and then receiving for those things that are pleasing to God. It's a test to us that we're keeping his commandments. I remember speaking to one of you some months ago, really, and they said they're almost worried at the way the Lord is answering their prayers, very specifically, time and time and time again. This is almost quite unnerving, really. Well, it shouldn't have been that unnerving, I'm sure it wasn't, because there was one who was walking according to God's way, and therefore their own desires and what they asked for in prayer were being moulded by God. And so when they're bringing to God what pleases God, it wasn't surprising that he should be pleased to answer them. If I'm keeping the commandments, if I'm doing his will, if I'm seeking to please him, if I'm loving the brethren, then I know what about my life? I know that by God's grace my life is a spirit-controlled life. I look at the three tests. What by God's grace I believe, how I live, how I react to the brethren. And if I'm keeping his commandments and loving the brethren, then I know that my life in measure is a spirit-controlled life. And therefore my desires and petitions should similarly be spirit-created. And hence will be answered. If I'm under his influence in obedience and loving my brothers and sisters, then my prayer requests are likely to be under his influence too. And that's the assurance, you see. We're looking tonight at the way of life that assures. First of all, we've looked at what it is we're responding to, and that's the word of God. Secondly, we're looking at the responses which assure in those three key areas. And we're finding that when those responses assure, they bring a confidence to how we are toward God or before God, specifically in prayer, but even generally before God. because they're an assurance to us that we're under his influence. If I'm not under his influence, then my petitions and my desires are likely to be fleshly too. Look at how Christ lived. Look at how Christ prayed. He was obedient, and his prayers were spirit-filled and spirit-led. When the church came to appoint some sort of leaders in Acts chapter 6, they were spirit-filled. Choose men who are full of the Spirit, and you could tell. And that's the curse today of compartmentalization. Oh, well, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, but I still want my say here. And it's the curse of leading a compartmentalized life rather than a consecrated life. Here's three simple tests, which were to assure the believers that they had eternal life. You look at them, and they even bring a confidence then in prayer. Because here's a whole life, living on the whole consistently before God, knowing that for me to live is Christ. And that's the wonderful assurance to us. That's why John finishes this section here with a link about abiding. You see, abiding in Christ and being obedient to his word feed and reinforce one another. Did you notice that earlier on from John 15? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Notice in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the great harmony, which we've seen before in this series, as the word takes up a settled residence and settles deeply in our lives. So we're moulded by God, living that life which is pleasing to him and assuring to us. And I want to urge you this evening to live the life that is not only pleasing to God, but will be assuring to you. Not perfect, but on the whole, consistent consecration, not compartmentalize. And for you to realize that the life which most honors God is a life that abides in him, is pleasing to him, is obedient to him, part of a spirit-filled life in which prayer is indeed according to the very will that is already governing my life. That's the life which most honours God. That's the life which is most assuring to the believer. Those who are saved, in a sense, have every right to enjoy that reality. To know our theme this evening, which is assurance. To know the importance of it, that they might know and experience the very joy for which John writes. And the way in which we can test ourselves and assure ourselves is to look for accurate proof of salvation. What Jonathan Edwards called the presence of religious affections, holy affections and a passion for righteousness. In true conversion, we're given a new nature, a new inner man, and we find that grace has been planted in the heart. As we, for all our fumblings, consecrate ourselves to God with an undivided heart, believing him, loving him, obeying him, pleasing him, feeding and sustaining our abiding, so we're shaped and moulded by his agenda and his word and his spirit, and know that for us to live is Christ. So we're assured of sonship, so we pray, moulded by his word, and so assured we know a fullness of joy. And there's a beautiful harmony about it all. And there's a beautiful consistency about it all. And there's a beautiful attraction about it all. And I want to encourage you this evening to take a further step towards that attraction and to participate in it. And to live a life that is assuring to you, but more importantly, pleasing to God. We quoted Baxter and John Owen last week. That never let the self-examination so take control of you that you're not living the life and fulfilling your duties to walk in the Spirit, even as our Lord Jesus Christ is in the light. So in a sense I feel like saying, get on with it. Get on with living the life which is pleasing to God. Get on with living the life which will assure you that you might know that confidence and fullness of joy as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And no assurance and no confidence.